So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water.
It's hard to believe that only a few days ago, you seemingly had no control over the events of your life. Back in Egypt, your time wasn't your own. Your body wasn't your own. You woke up when the Egyptians told you to. You worked until your hands bled. You ate what little they gave you. You slept where they allowed you to. Freedom was an old wives' tale that people whispered around the fire as a way to get by during the 400 years of hardship, but no one really believed it. And yet, here you are, walking, free. The chains, gone. The whip, silent. You can still hear the roar of the Red Sea collapsing behind you as if it had happened only minutes ago. Deep inside, you struggle, because that phenomenon somehow revived a kind of faith that you wish that you could completely grasp. 3 days in the desert seems to be fighting every ounce of belief that wants to grow in your heart. You had joined in the chorus when everyone sang Miriam's song. For the first time in your life, you felt proud as Israel's voice echoed over the waves while tambourines shook in the tired hands of your fellow nationals. We danced, we laughed, and we were alive. But the further you walk into this wilderness, the more the song fades. The sun pressed down harder. The desert seemed as an endless torture device. Egypt was bad, but at least hardship was scheduled. Egypt was bad, but at least you knew where your next drink came from. When you felt thirst, you ignored it. But the days dragged on, and water became more than a wish. It became everything. You began noticing how needs impact the behaviors of those around you. Husbands were getting grumpy as they couldn't find a solution to the cry for their children. Teenagers pushing and shoving over empty water vessels. You notice the patient patriarchs losing their tempers during their discussions with one another, and usually composed grandmothers snapping at the innocent energy of rambunctious toddlers. It's clear to you, at this point, that dry mouths, they're hard to keep silent, and that miracles fade fast when your tongue sticks to the roof of your mouth. The air continues to buzz with squabbles and accusations and complaints, voices hoarse from thirst, yet they carry their frustration like a bitter song. But suddenly, it all stopped. The arguing, the grumbling, the endless rustling of restless feet, it faded, replaced by a heavy silence. Heads turned, necks craned forward. Everyone listened, hearts thudding, hoping they hadn't imagined it. Then you hear it for yourself. Water. We found water. For a moment, no one moved. Could it be true? The parched, burning desert seemed to mock the very idea. But then someone ran, then another. Now the whole multitude surged forward like a single desperate wave, and stumbling and shouting and almost crying. You were now in the middle of a stampede.
Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah.
You see it glistening ahead, a pool still and waiting, with the ever-present sunlight dancing on its surface. Some shouted in triumph, others wept openly, dropping to their knees before they even reached the edge. The first man to the water didn't hesitate. He flung himself down, cupped the water in his hands, and brought it to his lips. But then he recoiled, spitting, coughing, water running down his chin. Confusion ripples through the crowd as one after another tastes and sees that the water, it's bad. Murmurs start, then shouting. It's bitter. It's undrinkable. What kind of a cruel joke is this? The disappointment was now palpable, and the murmurs grew into a fever pitch as anger ripped through the camp like a wildfire on a hot and windy day. Men who had stood tall against Pharaoh now stomped and shouted like scolded boys. Women who had packed up their families in faith now wept bitter tears like lost girls. The strength that was carried through the Red Sea had dried up as fast as your patience.
And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Well, Garrett,
here we are, season two.
Season 2. This is the first episode, and there's a lot of firsts here because we do have a guest with us.
Yeah, I'm really excited for that. She's somebody that I look up to, definitely. And yeah, I'm really excited that she is the first guest ever on the God Inc. podcast.
Me too. So friends, we have here with us by phone, Tammy Conway, the very own Tammy Conway. And she's been such a huge blessing for all of us. When I first came to Michigan, I remember connecting with the Conways. And I don't know about you. I'm sure you have your story as well, Garrett.
Sure.
But man, they've been such a steady influence in my life, mentors. And along the way, I mean, I've had several moments where they have been a source of encouragement, both for me and Allie. And Tammy, you are very special to us. And we're just so grateful to have you as our first guest.
Oh, I love you guys so much. And it's an honor. I'm the one that's blessed, you know, for people to see anything good in me, if you knew, you know, but you all are a blessing to us as well. And so proud of you all. So proud of all the good work that you do, not just in pastoral ministry, but in your families. It feels so good, right, to just see you all thriving. And it's encouraging. So.
Amen.
And praise the Lord.
I think as far as introduction is concerned, I think the most important thing for people to know is that you really love Jesus and it shines, it shows. But beyond that, you are a grief counselor and so much more. Do you mind telling our audience a little bit about Tammy before we get into our episode this morning?
Yeah, sure. Well, as you said, you know, I'm a grief recovery specialist, and so I walk with people through processing change and loss. And that's not just centered around death, but, you know, people can grieve anything, rather tangible or intangible. And so the world is full of those things. I'm married for the last 24 years to my husband, who I absolutely love and adore, Stephen, and our four children, who have helped me to mature and grow in a lot of ways. And I love them. And and just on this road of trying to live life every day and do our best to try to represent Christ. And
Let's go.
Amen.
Love it. Love it. So today's episode title, When Adults Become Children.
Yeah.
So at least where we are in the geography of it all, the children of Israel have finally left Egypt.
Yep.
Pharaoh's chased after them, but he's cut short in
the Red Sea. Was split open, and they made it away, through and across, and Pharaoh did not make it, his army. And go ahead and check out our last episode of season one if you want to know why that was.
Yeah.
And now we get to a place now where they get to the other side of the Red Sea. They've seen a major miracle, and yet still here, when they lack water, they complain.
Yeah, so Exodus 15, pretty much the majority of that chapter is the children of Israel, led by Miriam, singing the song.
Yeah, there's a chorus.
The Bible calls of Moses, right? Yeah. We're not going to take the time to get into that song today, although that would be well worth our time. But they're just singing praises to God and saying, you've done this. Like, you're our strength, you're our song, you've thrown away our enemies, and now we're on the other side of slavery into freedom.
Yeah.
And it's an exciting time. And then
it got bad.
And then a few days later.
So, Tammy, I guess one of the questions that we can ask here is, I don't know about you, but when I read Exodus 15 or the story of the children of Israel, sometimes I see a bit of a mental health struggle with regard to the back and forth. It almost seems like they're, at one moment they're praising God, but in the next moment, God is the worst enemy wanting to kill them. And I wondered if you had any insights on that as to why that happens in the minds of individuals.
Yes, absolutely. And it's so interesting because this group of people, we tend to magnify them as just being crazy, right? Yep, how could you possibly have this response? Look at what God just did for you. But your episode is about when we become children, right? And I don't know if any of you have, of course you have. I know you two have worked with kids before. Mm-hmm. And when they are bent on having their way, you're trying to reason with them, like, this is not good for you. And they start having temper tantrums. And they're like, no, I want what I want, right?
Yeah.
So we as adults have similar responses. Even though God is doing what's best for us, we don't always understand mentally or emotionally. We go through these spaces of change. I'm going to use that word because change is really synonymous with grief. It really, really is. And so even though they had longed to be freed from this place, and God actually freed them from this place, mentally and emotionally, they were still dealing with this mental unacceptance, this emotional unacceptance of change that took place in their life.
Really? That's interesting.
Mm-hmm. Well, it does make sense, because we've talked about this in the past. This is a generational problem at this point, mm-hmm. because they've been enslaved mm-hmm. for generations.
Yeah, 400 years. Yeah.
So for all of these people, this is how they were born. They were born into this system of, I can't even explain it. Slavery, yes, but just oppression, right?
And that's all they've grown to know. And I love the fact that you mentioned the word change here, because I guess, yeah, that's the struggle sometimes. When God changes our reality, we grieve the past, even though the past was terrible.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. That's what you call an institutionalized reaction or mindset, right? And I love what you talked about, Garrett, which is this generational thing that literally, unbeknownst to us, we can pass this down, right, from person to person. This is all I know. This is what I was taught. This is how I was raised. This is what the way that I, you know, what's wrong with me, you know. So what was good for the goose is good for you. So I'm going to give it to you.
Yep.
And that institutionalized mindset was literally passed down. Yeah.
Mm.
Yeah, I'm glad that you brought that up, because I've heard that, and I may have even used that before myself. Like, well, hey, maybe this is wrong with me, but this is who I am, and this is how I was raised. So,
tough luck. So deal with it. Yeah,
yeah, not changing.
That's interesting. That's quite the excuse for our behaviors.
Yeah,
right?
We do it though. We do that often.
So, how do you? Well, number one, how do you identify when you have an institutionalized mindset?
You know, and it's funny to ask that question, because in general, when you think about someone who's institutionalized, they've thought that way and behaved that way and lived that way for so long that when you present truth to someone or an adjustment on how they could live life differently or see things differently, it's painful. And so a lot of people will resist. Let's be honest. We will resist that, you know, initially, when it is brought to us. And one of the things I think that the whole experience of the children of Israel teaches us about God is that God understood that. That's why he took them through what I love to call a process, right? I don't know if you want to call it the deconstruction.
Sure, right? Yeah.
Hot word right there.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So that was the original deconstruction.
So God was breaking down. And that's a very interesting thought. I actually think that's very powerful, because what we've talked about in our previous season was the fact that God actually broke down an institution in the issue of slavery in Egypt, but now God is breaking down an institutional mindset that which resulted from them being a part of that institution, and that being a process. I mean, that's important for our listeners to recognize, because sometimes we want to hasten that process. You know, if I come out of slavery, I want to have a solid, firm, convicted, changed mind. And all of a sudden, I look new, I feel new, I behave new. And we really disdain going through that process.
Yeah, yeah. It's not comfortable. And think about the fact that systems only thrive with belief. And that's a really interesting thought, right? Because as Garrett talked about, you have the physical system that's been built, but the systems only work with people,
right?
Right? They only thrive with people. And the minute that people begin to change and adjust, and I like to use the word heal, the minute that people begin to heal, the system itself loses its strength, right? So that slavery system could only work as long as the people believed that they were slaves. You know what I'm saying?
Wow. Wow.
So, okay. So we've mentioned institution. We've mentioned slavery. Of course, when the Western mind thinks about slavery, we have an image in our head, right?
Yeah.
We think about, you know, the slaveries that happened in the 1800s in this country and in other places around the world much before that. But when I'm living in 2025, there's, at least for me, you know, I'm currently not in an institution that I would consider like a prison. I'm not enslaved, at least in the physical sense, like I just mentioned. So what would be an institution that a guy like me could be enslaved to without even knowing?
Oh, wow.
That's a powerful
question. it is powerful. I think one of the first institutions that we can be enslaved in, and it's funny because we were created for community.
Yeah.
We're created for connection with other human beings, but there are plenty of us who are in institutional thinking as far as relationships, unhealthy relationships, no boundaries, no direction. I'm linked or connected to someone who is not healthy. You know what I'm saying? Friendships. Yeah, there you go. That's a deep word. Codependency. Yep.
And I could see how, and I'm hoping that you can add to this, Tammy, as well. I could see how belief impacts that, because there are many people who are in those unhealthy relationships who believe that they cannot survive without that individual.
Yes, yes. You know, the Bible is true when it says, as a man or woman thinks or believes in their heart, so will they be. Their actions, their, you know, the way that they view life, the way the people they connect to. So there are a lot of people who are in abusive relationships. They are connected in a way where the people around them are like, what are you doing? Like, why don't you just leave? But in that person's mind, they've been in that situation so long that to see beyond that unhealthy space is so scary and it seems impossible, you know? So that's how deep belief or the lack thereof can be.
Wow. And I could see that too in certain situations, because sometimes when people are freed from those relationships, they end up going back.
Oh, all the time.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, I think that my husband and I were talking to someone recently, and you know this in pastoral ministry and work. We are confronted with a lot of different things in family and people dynamics. Mm-hmm. And I remember there was a domestic violence issue. Mm-hmm. And, you know, there was a person who came to us like, you just need to go and you just need to. And I said, listen, you know, at the end of the day, beyond calling the authorities, if you witness something, when you're dealing with an adult, this is what's difficult. They have to make the decision on their own, right, to leave a situation that is unhealthy. You can't force them. And that's a very difficult reality for people to accept, because much like you just talked about, recidivism is the word. Recidivism is high with people who have been institutionalized.
Yeah.
Wow. One, because when you leave, there's a lot of questions you got to ask yourself. Like, well, first of all, what is my purpose now? People have told me when to get up and when to go to sleep and when to eat and, you know, all of these different things. But now I'm out here on my own, proverbially, right? Mm-hmm. And I don't know how to do that, or, you know, where am I going to live? There's a lot of reasons for recidivism, right, in prison systems. But many of them, if you were to talk to a former prisoner, they would tell you, even my older brother, you know, he who has, you know, been in the system, he'll tell you, like, man, sometimes you want to go back because it's like it seems safer there, even though it's abusive. Mm-hmm. It seems safer there.
Yeah. There's a line in one of the narratives coming up that says something along the lines of, suffering in Egypt was bad, but at least it was scheduled.
Yeah.
Hey.
Yeah.
At least, you know, you knew it was coming, and there was the fear of the unknown.
That's right.
Yeah.
And that's the path God is taking them on, right? God is not explaining everything at every turn, because I think in this picture, which is important here for us to talk about, is the fact that God is also trying to get them not just out of believing so much in Egypt, but to the point where they believe more in Him.
Yeah.
And faith develops not with all the information in front of you, but actually the lack thereof, because you're now having to trust God every step of the way, every single day. And that's important. Now, the other question I had, and I know we talked about the relationship end, but could addictions be classified as an institution?
Absolutely. 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 Addiction requires a mental system. Mm. It requires. And in fact, so when you're talking about, let's just take, for instance, substance abuse addiction, right? Or substance abuse disorder. One of the things that has developed over the years, because a lot of people have thought that addiction is solely about choice, right? Like, if you didn't want to be addicted, you would just stop, right? You're just not trying hard enough. You're just not. But what has been humbling, even for me as a child of an addict, it was humbling to realize the actual biological structural change that happens in someone's physical system when they are addicted to a substance. And it caused me to look at my father, who was an addict at one point. He's free now, praise be to God. But it was a lot more to it. The system, his physical system, adjusted and changed to the point where it needed this substance in order to be able to function. And it takes a lot to to change that. Here we go with that word change, right? It takes a lot to be able to address that in multiple times of failure, multiple times of attempting and falling and figuring out, okay, how did I get here again? And what was the reason? What were my triggers? You know, so yes, addiction is, I believe it is very heavily built in a lot of different systems as well.
Mm. Yeah. Go ahead, Garrett. And then I have something I want to mention.
I think I kind of see that in the story here. So like, I'm sure that as the children of Israel are enslaved, they as they're going through, you know, the oppression, I'm sure that there's grumbling against their taskmasters to each other, right?
Yeah.
Guarantee it, right? Mm. They're like, man, I can't believe this guy. And rightly so, in my mind, right? Like they're being oppressed, so they're grumbling against each other. But there's nothing they can do about it because they're enslaved. Mm. And now on the other side of freedom, when they get to the point where there's no water in this instance in the text, it says, it says there in verse, 24, and the people grumbled against Moses saying, what shall we drink? So this is like one of the first times that they can say something about it to the one that they see in their mind as the oppressor, right?
The figurehead, yeah.
So now they have the freedom to say something, and they do it just like they always did. They did it like they did back in Egypt, except Moses isn't an oppressor. He's the hero.
That's right.
That's interesting that you brought that out, because the experience of them, the shift in systems, right? Because the truth of the matter is, even for me personally, I'm not against systems. You know, I believe that there are systems that are healthy, that work properly, and that, you know, that assist people in growing and maturing. But they definitely shifted from one system that was oppressive, which I guarantee you they weren't speaking to any of their taskmasters or Pharaoh reckless, right?
Yeah,
they
exactly.
weren't, come on, you give us more water, you know?
No,
they were more careful.
Like, they were very more, you know, reserved with their complaints, right? So inwardly, but now that they're free, they're starting to develop this thing of speaking, right? What it is that they think they desire, or what they think they want, or what they think they need. And I think that that's even an adjustment. And you know, when you talked about that verse where it says, what shall we drink?
Yep.
And they said that out loud. That's, I think that that's powerful for people who were once enslaved and maybe never could speak out loud and ask for what it is that they wanted. And that God didn't respond to them in that moment with disdain.
Yes.
You know what I'm saying? Like, you know, how dare you?
You know? God's very patient here.
That kind of reminds me. So like, I agree with you. I think when they said, what shall we drink? It may have been in a grumbling tone, but this is like the first time that they're testing their voice as a people, right? And yes, it's in the tone of grumbling, but like I think about my son, this episode's Adults Become Children, right? So he's two right now, and he is at the stage where he's often testing his boundaries and testing his voice to see what I'm going to react with. So like the other day, he comes up to me, and we're just having a conversation. Then he looks at me, and he goes, I'm going to hit you, Dad. And I'm like, is that really what you want to do? And he looks at me, and then he backs up, and we're good, but I think he said that just so that he could like
see
what will
react.
Happen. What's going to happen when I do this? And that's part of developing your voice, right?
Yeah.
And I think that's kind of what the children of Israel are doing here.
Yeah.
Think about it. Within a system, like your son, what's a blessing about what he was able to do was that he could do it with someone who was trustworthy.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? Like now back in the day, I'm just going to be honest with you. Like our parents, you know, because I want to raise my no strict Christian parents. Like, you know, if I were to say that to my parents,
sure,
they would have been, you know, oh, I'll give you something. You think about, you know, but praise God, you know, but praise God for healing. Praise God for a father who is not triggered, you know, by that.
Yeah.
Who is not like, I got to prove something to this little kid. It's like, no, are you sure?
Yeah.
You know, you want to do that?
Let's
you know,
think.
Praise
Let's
God
think.
For that.
Yeah, yeah. There's a conversation there. I think the other thing I wanted to talk about here too is that idea of testing one's voice. And I wonder if there are times when we utilize freedom of speech to say the wrong things to the wrong people at the wrong time.
Oh, snap.
I want to unpack that. I want to unpack that because we live in a nation, and it's funny because we're recording this on July 4th in America, where freedom of speech is a mandate, it seems, you know, and everybody utilizes the argument of freedom of speech, even in the church. Like I'm a free agent, and they say the meanest things. And I'm like, when I look at what's being said and I look at the faces that are saying it, I'm like, bro, you are literally being an Israelite right now. in the way you're speaking. And mm-hmm. and it's interesting because, again, the justification we use is, well, there's freedom of speech. So I guess what I want us to wrestle with in this part of the conversation is, well, are we justified in saying whatever we want, whenever we want, simply because God has freed us?
So as a person,
yeah, exactly.
looking for the words, like I'm going to say that I'll give you an example. I totally agree with you that we are on a pendulum swing. And we often are as people, as human beings, mm-hmm. we are going from the right to the left, right? When God is, as the Bible says, requires a just weight, right? A balance.
Ooh,
and
I
think that, when a person goes, is in a situation where they feel like they haven't had a voice for so long. And I'll use myself as an example. I grew up as a kid who, you know, had was abused sexually, physically, whatever. A lot of the adults in my life were authority figures. And so therefore, children are to be seen, not heard. You know how that goes, right?
Yeah.
And so you learn to be quiet to protect yourself. But I can't tell you, man, I remember when I finally realized that I was an adult and I finally realized that, like, I could say something, I went to an extreme. And the Lord had to literally, and he's still doing it, if I'm honest with you, taking me to this place where it's like, Tamara, okay, we get it. You know, you feel strongly about something. You have a bent, right? Because of your experiences, but understand your method can diminish your message. You know,
wait, say that again.
Your method of delivery can diminish the message that you want to get across.
Wow.
And the Lord has really had to help me and continuously help me to remember that there are causes that are very deep and very true and very strong, and we should be addressing them.
Yes.
But the way in which you do it speaks volumes about the Christ that lives in you, if that makes sense.
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense.
And by the way, I love that you mentioned this, just reading it for our listeners. Proverbs 11:1, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight.
That's right. That's
yes.
Right. That's right.
Yes.
The next thing that I wanted to mention, Tammy, here is Exodus 15, verse 22. And I wanted us to have a conversation about timeline, right? So verse 22 says this of Exodus 15. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. So what's interesting to me is the fact that the miracle of the Red Sea happened 3 days ago.
Yeah.
Right. The last time they saw God working such a grand, profound, I mean, great miracle was 3 days ago.
Yeah.
And now their first reaction and their first response to the lack of water is not like, hey, guys, remember what God did 3 days ago? Right. It's dude, are you trying to kill us? Mm-hmm. So I wondered if you could speak to the timeline. Like, why is our reaction often so quick to go negative than positive?
You know, I think it's been, I think spiritually it's been proven, and also scientifically, when you look at the biology of human beings' brains, repetition really does deepen impression, you know? And unfortunately, we have a bent because of our sinful nature, I believe, towards the negative, towards doubt, towards fear. And we're not great at regulating ourselves, self-regulation. And what we call these intrusive thoughts, you know, these things that pop up in our brains, and being able to combat that and be able to speak to ourselves from a place of, is this true? Is this honest? Is this lovely? Is it, you know, blah, 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 right? Mm-hmm. And I think that it does. It happens just that quick. I mean, you said 3 days. I'll be honest with you. For me, it's happened an hour later.
you're saying right after the church service, or
listen,
right after your devotion.
You know, been filled with the Spirit, hallelujah, walk right out the church, and, you know, you in your car, and it's just like, you know, this person cut me. It's like, wait a minute.
Yeah.
What just happened? You know?
I remember seeing two people argue about the nature of Christ at Sabbath school. And one of the guys rose up and said, man, if you keep talking about my Jesus like that, I'm going to punch you in the face.
Wow. Yeah. And
it's like, what?
To this point too, like, viewing this as a father, I mean, you're in the wilderness. The Red Sea was great 3 days ago, but my son is dying. of thirst.
That part.
So it's kind of hard for me to be too difficult on the children of Israel here, because it's one thing if, like, okay, I'm really thirsty. I'm getting to the point that I'm starting to see stars. That's one thing. But man, when you see your family to the point that you're wondering how we are going to survive, I'm sure a different level of
anxiety,
kicks in.
And I appreciate you bringing that out, because I think that I've been using this word a lot lately, and I don't know if it's triggering to some people, but I've had to realize that I'm privileged. And working with people, and, you know, one of the fields that I'm really passionate about and looking forward to completing with school is the field of addiction, and having the opportunity to sit down, you know, for practicums with people who are dealing with addiction and their families. Mm-hmm. You know, it's so easy, or even just poverty, you know, it's so easy to forget how difficult it is when you're in it, and you can look at people and you can determine, like, what's wrong with them? Like, why can't they just, it was just 3 days ago, right?
Snap out of it.
Snap out, you know, what is the word? Like, get over it. You know what I'm saying? Yep. But I'm a person that I've come to realize that those are very dismissive thoughts and comments to make of people. And it also is ignoring the privilege that we have, the privileged space that we're in, because we all have it to various different degrees, where I can look at someone and determine that they should be behaving or responding differently.
Yeah.
But I tell you what, when you are taken to the brink of starvation, and don't think that these people aren't praying. Right. Like, I'm gonna be honest with you. Like, they don't go to church. They may not worship the way we do. But, man, I know plenty of these people who are out in the streets praying, like, Lord, I need some food, Lord. And I believe God hears them, you know. So it is. It's humbling to judge the children of Israel. But even God does it. I think I love verse 26, where throughout all of this, you know, the beginning stages of this process, I think in verse 26, where it says, "For I am the Lord that healeth thee."
That's right.
And, you know, I'm thinking to myself, like, because we think healing is literally about physical, like if they're sick, right? And maybe wounds, they've hurt themselves. But none of that has necessarily taken place at this point. Like, they're talking about starvation. They're talking about being thirsty. You know, it's hot out here. You know, I'm hot, you know.
Yeah.
And I feel like God is saying, like, I'm the God who healeth thee. Like, all of these things, the reason why I'm bringing you through this process is because I understand that this is going to be difficult, but I got you. And even in this process, I'm taking you through a process of healing, restoration, you know?
Yeah. Go ahead.
I want to go back to something you said, and at the risk of being misunderstood here, I'm going to speak as the white guy in the room.
Okay. Careful now.
What?
Yeah. Okay. So you used a word here that I hate, and I know that a lot of the people that look like me hate too, and that is the word privilege.
Yeah.
We don't like to bat that word around, and this is the argument that I usually hear when we talk about privilege. Now, wait a minute. I might have some privilege, but I worked hard for this privilege.
Yeah.
My father worked hard for this privilege. And so did his grandfather. So if you think we're privileged, sure, you can say we're privileged, but it comes from a lot of hard work. Mm. How do you respond to that?
You know,
Tammy, I'm like sitting here on the sidelines, like waiting for you to say something.
No, you know, it's oh my goodness. I'll say this. I can understand that. I remember having a conversation with a friend who, of course, they were white as well.
Sure.
And they were talking to my husband and I, and they were just like, man, like, I hear you guys, like, you know, but man, I was beat as a kid, and I was like, they ran down a list. They went through mess. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And so when they hear this language being used, they were very frustrated and angry. They felt dismissed, like their pain and their experiences weren't warranted of having empathy, and they were privileged, right?
Yeah.
And so first and foremost, I want to acknowledge that I can understand how triggering it could be to hear these group of people talking about, you know, you're privileged and all, and you know what your background was like. You know, you was eating out of a trash can. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah,
but
sure.
So I want us to be mindful that a lot of people are just triggered, you know, and it's the ideas of, you know, that my privilege means that I didn't work hard for something, or, mm-hmm. you know, because you're calling me privileged that I'm the problem and I'm the reason why all of this pain is happening in the world. I think that it's a great conversation for us to continue to keep happening. Yeah. I mean, to continue to keep having, because I think everybody is worth listening to. And I think if we listen, we grow from one another. And as reflecting back on that experience of listening to a friend, it was through listening, right? Mm-hmm. To people that we were able to actually find common ground and be able to, for that person to be able to heal enough from feeling like they're being judged in order to hear what we mean when we say privilege, you know?
Yeah. And if I may add to that too, I think what complicates the issue further, and I love what you're saying there, I think it's definitely very true. What complicates the situation is, again, in a world where freedom of speech prevails, words are often misused. Mm. And that's one of those words that are misused, because we could
privilege,
because we can also apply that to Christians. Like, as Christians, we are privileged.
Oh, yeah.
Right.
Yes.
But then we never think of that in the negative sense. And our minds never go to, well, I worked hard to obtain my Christianity. I mean, we don't think of it that way.
Snap.
You see what I'm mm-hmm. saying? And again, mm-hmm. it's because of that misuse of that word. And I think the issue, right? And again, in my position, I'm coming to this as a Black immigrant. Mm-hmm. And part of the challenge is, what I think a part of the conversation is, what's happening there when that word is used often is it's saying, wait, I think privilege has the ability to blind us from seeing each other as we really should see us,
each other.
Mm.
And that's mm-hmm. the issue. And we could see it even in this instant. When we read the story of the children of Israel from the standpoint of where we are, where water is coming out of the sink, I mean, that's privilege, mm-hmm. right? We're not mm-hmm. in the wilderness begging and crying for water. We're like, man, dude, come what in the world? Now. Like, what's your problem? Like, why are you crying out for water here in the wilderness when you could literally just grab it from the sink? And if someone from the children of Israel might respond and say, hey, look, man, you're in a house, but I'm in the desert, you'd be like, well, I worked hard for this house.
Yeah.
You know, like, so I think I think part of the challenge there is the argument kind of goes, you know, we go back and forth, and I think it's because of the abuse of that word. And the issue is, well, how do we see each other? And I think the missing piece, I would say, is we fail to realize what connects us all. And in the story of the children of Israel, there's a heart that's crying out. In the story of the person who's saying, hey, look, I worked hard to obtain what I have, is another heart that is crying out. Like, and the person who is saying that is saying, look, see me, right? Mm-hmm. I am not how you see me. And that's the assumption. When we use the word privilege sometimes as Black people, we assume mm-hmm. that person is a mean individual who is incapable of empathy.
Yeah, I hear you.
Right? Mm-hmm. And then as sometimes the other way around, we look at those who are, you know, stuck in their situation as, well, you got yourself there, so you need to get yourself out. And those assumptions blind us from seeing each other. And I think the verse that I think about here is Jeremiah 17:9. Mm. You know, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?
Yeah.
And at the end of the day, our experiences, even in our dialogue and our conversation, reveals our hearts mm-hmm. to one another. And in those moments, we have to say, God, man, I didn't know that was inside. You have to help me believe now, not just believe in you, but believe in the potential of the other person I'm looking at.
Yeah, I think as I've processed through this discussion, and I've been processing this concept and what we've been talking about the last several years, I think when it comes to privilege, I think it's important for me, as a privileged person, I think, to recognize that privilege has its own dangers.
Yeah.
And those dangers are eerily similar to the dangers that the children of Israel are having. Yeah. I would say that the Egyptians are privileged people.
Yeah.
And much of that privilege has been built off the back of these Hebrew slaves.
That's right.
That being said, though, I would not say that the Egyptians are happy.
That's right.
In fact, their privilege has become their own bondmen, and they don't even know it.
Yeah, yeah.
They can't see past their stuff. They can't see past their privilege to recognize that they themselves are enslaved to these things. And for me, I think that's where we get like the message to Laodicea and things like that. As a privileged person, I can see how that privilege is actually something that that ties me down, right? And I think that's the beauty of the freedom of what Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me.
Yeah.
Lay aside all that privilege, lay aside everything that you have and get in the trenches with us. And let's do something about bringing us all together.
Yeah. Man, that's powerful. Go ahead, Tammy.
No, it's amazing what you just depicted, because we also forget that within that group of people who made it over, it was a mixed multitude.
That's right.
Yes.
And he wasn't offering healing just to children of Israel, like the blood-born bought, right? He was offering it to anyone who crossed that sea, anyone who made the decision to leave that place. And we know scripture tells us that there were some Egyptians who left.
Yes.
You know, they saw what happened. They were moved, you know, and they were like, man, I'm going with them, you know? And sometimes it's like that in life, that around us, you know, God has people, and we have, here it is using this word again, we have a privilege, right?
Yep.
To show people how good God is and how much he loves them. And we're all privileged. I mean, various different degrees for sure, but make no mistake about it, it's humbling to realize that we all, wherever we are in our spheres of influence and our experiences, whether it's the poorest person, you know, that I've often been told, you know, that the poorest person in the United States is rich compared to other places, right? In the world, where people don't have access to certain things. So I think that it's humbling for all of us to take a step back and look at where we are and also look at the heart. You're talking about like children. I think that children can be irascible sometimes, you know this, when they want what they want, and we can be the same, but God is so merciful that I feel like he's dealing with them at the heart level. He's not responding to them at the surface. If you could picture in your mind this iceberg, and I use it when I'm working with my mental health clients, we are often dealing with people at the tip of the iceberg, the things that are more visible, like anger and, you know, all of these different things. But if you look underneath anger, if you look underneath fear, if you look underneath all of these different things, or people who are combative, right? Or I'm not privileged. I worked hard. Underneath that, if you hear the heart of a person, man, like you said, do you see me? You know, do you recognize me? And are you able to see beyond what I have and know that I actually really have tried? And, you know, there's so many reasons why people respond the way that they do. And I believe that God is like that with us, that he doesn't address us at our surface levels, at our childlike responses, our temper tantrums. He knows that underneath, man, Tamara's scared. You know, she's screaming right now and she's yelling, she's complaining, I'm thirsty, I'm hungry. But underneath it all, this is different for them. Like she doesn't know the future. I'm the only one who knows the future, you know? And so she has to learn how to trust me, and trusting is not easy, you know?
Yeah, I think, I mean, this is powerful. This is a very good conversation to have. And I think something you said that triggered a thought in my mind, and this is the thought that I had, was it's profound to even think that in that group that God was leading through the wilderness, there were people that represented the group that oppressed.
Yeah.
The very people that was now going out of that place. And I think of not just the mixed multitude, but I think Moses, right? Moses lived in the palace. Mm-hmm. And we had one episode in season one where we talk about, was Moses an Uncle Tom? And the nuances of that and the difficulty of working through that in your mind. And I think the beauty of Christianity and the beauty of this message is that God is bringing everybody together, regardless of the past. Mm-hmm. And we need to get to the place where we stop acting like children and look at each other, not like they were back then, but look at them through God's eyes, which sees way more possibility than we would see on our own.
Powerful, powerful. I had a thought today when I was, you know, riding in the car this morning with my husband, and, you know, the state of things, not to be too direct, but, you know, I hear a lot of people talking about unity and unifying and what real unity is. And we can't, like, all of these different hubbubs, right, in the internet sphere. And I immediately thought about a vehicle, and I don't know why. Like, look, I don't work on vehicles. I don't even know. I just know how to drive. But I just imagine a vehicle sitting, and it was once functional. And, you know, after a while, you know, someone puts the key in and they try to turn it to get it moving, right? But it just won't move. They pick the top of the vehicle, not pick the top, whatever you call it, the hood, right?
Yeah.
They pick the hood up and they see that there was a wire hanging. It's like, oh, a critter chewed away at it, right? And so they kind of scraped off things, kind of wired it back together, and they went and they tried to start the car again, because obviously that's the problem. And the car just wouldn't start. And they were so frustrated and angry and just whatever. Come to find out, the vehicle, the wire that was disconnected, it was actually disconnected in more than one point. Only the part that you saw that you attempted to fix and wrap back up was fixed. But if you would have kept looking and kept being diligent, you would have found that there are other spaces in that wire. And now I don't know why that popped into my head, but it's like, I agree with you that I think that unity and healing takes self-examination first and foremost.
Yeah.
Before we go to try to heal a system, you know, that we got to do some self-examination. And when we're not willing to do that, it's going to be very difficult to heal, because self-examination means that I am willing to review the past honestly and look at where I am presently honestly and view, well, what's the goal for the future honestly. But I think a lot of people, what ends up happening is they would have hoped, like the children of Israel, to just take me out of Egypt and put me in the promised land. Like, honestly, yep. I've thought that. I don't know about y'all.
Totally. Totally.
Like, you're God. You're God. Yeah. Like, you could have just beamed me up, Scotty. You know, you were the first beam me upper. Yep. Like, you could take me there, but he didn't. And I think it was because he understood that there were places along the wire that needed to be addressed and that needed to be fixed. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And that's the only way real unity and healing can happen.
Yeah.
Can I read something, Garrett and Tammy?
Sure.
This was written by something what you said just really actually inspired this thought. I read this letter that Martin Luther wrote during the time when, the beginning of the Reformation. And there were many people that were taking his words. You know, this was a time when copywriting was not an issue and people were publishing his books over and over again and sending them everywhere.
Yeah.
And a movement was started, and people were actually using Martin Luther's words to create havoc. I mean, they were doing quite a bit of deconstruction, both on college campuses, and I mean, they were ready to set the church on fire.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we're talking about here in this episode, The Church in the Wilderness. But this is an interesting thing that Martin Luther wrote, and the title of his letter was A Sincere Admonition Against Insurrection.
Mm-hmm.
And he says this in his letter. There are two things he says. He says, we must calm the mind of the common man and tell him to abstain from the words and even the passions which lead to insurrection. And then he says this, right? He says, do nothing of this kind. But then there are three things you should do. Notice the first one, he says. First, you are to acknowledge your own sins, because of which the strict justice of God has plagued you with this anti-Christian regime. And then he says, second, in humility, you should pray. And third, you should let your mouth become such a mouth of the Spirit of Christ, as St. Paul speaks of in the text quoted above, our Lord Jesus will slay him with the mouth of his Spirit, right? And he says, for he must first be slain with words, the mouth of Christ only will be able to do it. Isn't that profound?
That's good stuff.
That's powerful.
Yeah, it's really easy to burn something down.
Yeah.
And then it's very difficult to build that up, right? And that's kind of my beef that I have with some of the deconstruction language that's popular today.
And by the way, that's in the church now.
Yeah, and I think it's I think that it's important that deconstruction happens, but it happens with the purpose of building it better.
You know, it's funny to me as well. A lot of the people that are asking for deconstruction, they've never built a thing in their lives.
Oh!
Well, now see, you know what?
Or they're more interested in making a sound bite to become popular.
Exactly, exactly. And that was one of the thoughts I had. I wondered what this story would look like if the Israelites had social media.
Oh, good grief.
Ooh. Oh my goodness.
Let's make some shorts, and if we get 16,000 views, pat ourselves on the back.
Bro, you'd see a YouTube video with Moses' face on one side and then this famous Israelite on the other side, and you will never guess what happened today. There was no water to be found.
Yeah, nailing the thesis to Moses' tent.
Hell yeah.
Y'all are a mess. I can't.
but it's the reality, right? It's the reality of, and I think the issue, and I think what God was trying to teach the children of Israel is when you've come from an area where you have been mistreated, one of the things that you lose control of is your passion.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that journey in the wilderness is God is trying to calm their passion. He's trying to tame them by allowing them to replace anxiety with trust, right? Because anxiety, that's a part of us that's very passionate. I mean, there are so many people who do really dumb things out of how they feel, right? And their immediate response, if it is attached to feeling and not faith, then we're bound to make a really horrible decision.
Yeah, I'm sure there's some anatomy and physiology that goes along with that in your brain.
Yeah, yeah, that connection.
Something that you said, and it's so interesting, because I agree with you, Gary, when you talk about the word, the deconstruction, right? One of the things that I've adopted for myself is thinking of it as reconstruction instead of deconstruction, because I totally agree. And even in the mental health world, one of the things that we're taught when we're talking about person-centered assistance for people, right? When helping them to make change. A lot of people try to go at change by literally, like you said, light the match, and let's just tear it all down, right? But one of the things that we discover is that's actually selfish. And it's wild. It's wild to think, because it's like, well, this person is hurting or harming themselves, so they just need to stop. So we just need to go in and we need to undo everything and we need to do it. And it's like, first of all, the person is a human being. They need to be able to have self-efficacy. And what that means is it does no good for you to go in and tear everything down, because they're just going to go back to the way that they were. Instead, coming alongside and reconstructing with them, coming alongside, having conversations and presenting, you know, possibilities of what the future could look like and be, slowly removing certain beams in the life and certainly shortly replacing certain things as you go along, because to burn down everything leaves a person homeless.
Mercy.
I love that. Yeah, you might get warm next to the fire of the burning building, but then that night, but then after what the fire's out, you're cold.
Yeah, what happens after?
And it leaves you out there for predators, right? You're out there, predators come, and let me tell you something, we're living in a world where, you know, people are going through that process, and we're enraged, and we're like, oh, everything is bad, and everything is wrong, and we're just gonna, you know, make a new thing. And I appreciated what you just said. Like, some people, there's an old saying someone told me, some people have never led a horse to water, let alone made them drink.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And so we like to think that we can do better than what we see exists, but our hopes and our dreams are one thing. Actually, literally doing it is completely different.
Wow.
You know? And so it's those three things you talked about, self-examination, prayer, and humility. Those three things are powerful and vital for any change that needs to take place in people's lives or any institution. You're hitting the nail on the head there.
Yeah, I think the other thing I was going to say too, something that you said there earlier that was so profound, is the fact that you actually said you need to come close. Right. In order to facilitate that change. And it made me think about, that's the reality of God. Right. When God showed up and spoke with Moses in Exodus 3, the words that God said to Moses is, I have come down to deliver them.
Ooh.
Right. And you consider that for a moment. And God did not sit high on his throne in heaven and be like, be delivered.
Yeah.
Right. He participated in the process. And so it's very interesting when you see the children of Israel going through the wilderness, when they're complaining about the fact that there was no water, there was a cloud covering them at night. When they complained that there was no water, there was a fire that was keeping them warm. The fire at night keeping them warm and guiding them, and then the cloud by day sheltering them. And so God was involved in the process. And I think the difference with us today is we will happily stand outside and shout at the building, but we'll never come close. I remember I had, you know, an experience at my church in East Lansing. There was, I don't know if this has happened to you, but the shepherd's rod, you know, they come and they...
Oh, the chefs, yeah.
Yeah, you call them the chefs. That's cool. so they have the signs, right? And I mean, they're blasting everybody that walks in. And, you know, I'd go out and I would invite, you know, the person that was there. And I'm like, hey, come in and see us and worship with us. So that way you know who we are. Your signs are not telling the truth because you've never really met us and you've never interacted with us. But I've never been able to convince this person to walk inside the building. And what's fascinating about that to me is I realized something, that it's easier to believe in deconstruction when you've never lived in the house.
Yeah.
Have mercy.
And that's the point I want to get on right there. I'd like to read you a quote. Now.
Sure. Go ahead.
This is from Teddy Roosevelt. And if you know anything about Teddy Roosevelt before he became a president, when he was in New York City, he recognized that the police force needed major reform.
Yeah.
And so he put a lot of reform on the police force that was there in New York because they were becoming abusers quickly. And he was practically run out of New York City. And so he went through a lot of defeat in his life. And he definitely had his flaws. But this quote, I think, is really good. He says, "It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of good deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end of triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least he fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat." I love that quote.
That's a bomb there.
Ooh-wee. Yeah.
So I wonder if you had any response to what we just said, both of us there.
Absolutely. And, you know, I love that you brought up, yes, to affirm you in your journey with our brothers and sisters, the Sheps. Yes, been there, you know. But, you know, I think when we talk about this idea of the murmuring and complaining, lately it has been extremely difficult for me to reside on social media. And let me be transparent. It's not because I've never been that person before. I think years ago when social media first enveloped and came to be, it was like, wow, you could say it, you know, and it was just very powerful, right? The exercise in the mind of knowing you can just type something out and send it. You know, it was just, so it was an amazing tool. But even for myself, I saw that it dysregulated my ability to be reflective. And so I think, you know, it's only been probably the last few years that I've made a conscious decision and effort to try to regulate myself and not use it as a space to dump, right? And do those types of things. So there's that part. But then, you know, lately, one of the things that has been so extremely disturbing for me, we were talking earlier about how they had the freedom to say what was on their mind, right? I'm thirsty. Where's there something to drink? You know, and the beauty that God had patience with them, you know, because he understood that they were once in bondage and they couldn't maybe speak for themselves, and now they can speak. And also acknowledging that we are going through this space where we have to begin to, you know, regulate ourselves. Like, okay, there's a good to have freedom, but how far do you take that? And, you know, so there's that. But then what's been really disturbing for me is in Christian community, because it's one thing for us to see, you know, our brothers and sisters outside of the Christian community, right, having these dialogues and these rants. But then when I'm in the Christian community and I see people make comments and say things, and first and foremost, when I know they weren't there,
yep,
right? Mind-blowing. It has been mind-blowing to watch conversations build and grow and hashtags and all the, and people, their emotions are riled up and they're so sure. And just for me, knowing that there are certain places I've been, and I've been in a meeting, or I've been, and I'm like, that actually isn't what happened, or that isn't what was said, or, you know, it's just been so, actually, it's been scary. And I have realized that people are less and less, not only self-aware, but we are less and less able to regulate by the grace and power of God. We are less able to regulate ourselves to where we are actually mirroring verbatim the attitudes and the disposition of what we call worldly behavior.
Yep.
And just it's hurtful, but it's also scary. And I just think to myself, like, something. Yeah, I don't know about what you guys have witnessed, but it's really out of control.
You're absolutely right.
Yeah, no, you're right on that for sure. Yeah, I mean, I see it too, and it's disturbing, right? Because, I mean, I've been in meetings, and we've been in meetings that have been characterized in a way that you're like, wait a minute, that's not what happened. And, mm-hmm. you know, it makes you wonder, like, you know, are these people lying or are they just blind? You know, like, and I think sometimes we can get overwhelmed, and I try my very best to give the benefit of the doubt,
mm-hmm.
Which is mm-hmm. something that is not common anymore.
Mm.
You know, people would refuse to give the benefit of the doubt to a situation. They assume they know exactly what transpired. And mm-hmm. I think that level of thinking rises when there's an increase in distance between you and the person you're talking about.
Mm.
And I always tell people, you know, it is distance that breeds hostility and closeness that brings understanding.
Mm-hmm.
And when you are close, it's hard for you to see that person, you know, and it's interesting that it's when people walk away from those settings that they develop this narrative that you're like, wait, how did you find that? Like, I don't understand that.
Mm-hmm.
And I think part of the issue, and I'm going to read a text here for us. It's 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is verse 15 and 16. Now, this blew me away. It says, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men."
Mm-hmm. Mm.
And verse 16, "As free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God."
Yeah, there it is.
Ooh-wee.
And I think that's what happens. Yeah. Sometimes we cover, right, our maliciousness under the auspices of liberty.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Yeah, and on that too, going back to social media and on your same point, Jermaine, I think often you mentioned the closeness. There are things that I would be tempted to say to people on social media that I would never say to them to their face.
Exactly, exactly.
And there's something about just being behind a screen that gives you a false sense of
power,
security, blah, blah, blah. But you know, I wonder too, like, so the children of Israel, they have not, they've seen the presence of God in the fire and in the cloud, but they haven't, like, mm-hmm. seen the presence of God on Sinai yet.
Yeah.
And so I think it's really easy for them to complain about somebody that, yeah, God's there, but I don't really know what he sounds like.
Yeah.
I don't really know mm-hmm. what he looks like. And so you see them complaining against him and Moses. And then they get to Sinai and you hear the audible voice of God and they're like,
no, don't, we don't want him to talk to us.
Snap. This guy is like the real deal.
Oh, my bad.
Yeah.
I'm not complaining today.
Yeah, yeah.
And I don't think that's because they're fearful of God, but they recognize like the bigness.
Yeah. The vastness. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
And the power of God. And so, yeah, it, we don't complain about the people that we see day to day.
Yeah. Huh. That's fascinating.
If you're not careful, you get caught up in trauma bonding. You get caught up in, that's what happened with these beautiful Christian, you know, children of Israel. Like I don't even think all of them knew each other. I'm just going to be honest. I think that they were in this camp together for sure. Right.
Yeah.
But I don't think that they all were hanging out together every single day because they had their tasks, you know, that they were doing and all, they weren't even allowed to assemble and have church and do all that stuff. Right.
Yep.
So, but they all came out of this experience. And when we don't get a chance to process, this is the mental health danger that I really try to plead with people about, even to myself living in this day and age with social media and all this stuff, is that you have to be careful because when people go through something significant in their lives, everybody's looking for someone to identify with. Everyone's looking for someone to affirm their experience. And it's not evil to look for that, but you have to be careful when I liken it to sickness. You know, if I'm sick and you're sick, we can't necessarily help each other. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, we may share some commonalities in our sickness, but at the end of the day, I can't come to you for treatment, you know?
Yeah.
And what they ended up doing coming out of this experience is they were trauma bonding. And the more that they talked about their negative experiences with one another, because they are desperately looking for someone to agree with them and affirm them. And then this movement began of just creating chaos and this up and down experience of one minute, you know, I'm gonna tell you what, you can never please people like that. Unless people heal and get their stuff dealt with, those people are constantly on an emotional roller coaster, because there's never ever going to be anyone or any system that can please them.
It's true.
You know?
Yeah. I think that's powerful what you just said. And if I could summarize by using one of those single lines that might be memorable, I think we need to recognize that many of our echo chambers that we see on social media and in society is simply a trauma bonding center.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
You know, that's where we're locked in. We're locked in, and we feel trapped, because in those situations, we all have a hero that we look up to.
Yeah.
That's, you know, championing our cause. And and the cause is just our trauma. And if we're able to deal with that, man, we would be able to recognize that even the heroes that we see in front of us, might not be a Moses, but an Aaron.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
That's a good point.
Yeah.
So I think we're at the end of our conversation here, Tammy, and maybe it would be fitting for us to recenter ourselves. I was going to read a portion from Psalm chapter 8, where David, I think, raises the mind of the individual who finds himself overwhelmed by life. In fact, David in Psalm 8 talks about his enemies, but I love what he says here. Now listen to this. He says, "When I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" I love that. David's reflection there in Psalm 8, and this was verse 3 and 4. He's like, when I look at God, there's everything in him. And when I look at myself, there's nothing in me. Mm-hmm. But the fact that God would even think about me is so meaningful. And I think, you know, what we should do as we go through life is to start thinking, man, instead of thinking about what others think about me, is to start thinking about, well, how does God see me?
Amen. Yeah. And throughout all of this, it's important to learn to be patient with one another and to recognize that we all have differences. But for the Christian, we have that one identifying mark with each of us, and that's the love of our Savior.
Yeah. Mm. Tammy, can you give us the last remark?
Amen. Amen. The thing that comes to my mind is, and I don't know why, it was in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I think it's a mental health portion where it says, "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you and I."
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you so much for being here with us today, Tammy.
Thank you, everyone.
Thank you all so much.
Thank you all for listening. Again, this is Jermaine.
I'm Garrett. Thanks for listening.
God bless you all.